Well, good morning. Unexpectedly, we are not going to be on chapters 8 through 11 in the book of Revelation. We will continue our series on the book of Revelation through that book. We'll continue that next week, those particular chapters dealing with the seven trumpets and the seven bowls of judgment. But this morning I'd like to address a topic that I think is not only relevant but prevalent here in our church at this particular time. I've entitled today's message, Why the Trials? And we're going to look particularly at Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 19. I want to say a few introductory remarks before we get started. And the first is this. I don't want to imply from this chapter that all trials are tests. I don't want to imply that a trial is something that happens that is a consequence of sin, although that could be the case. But we don't want to get those confused. Someone who is a thief, who has got caught stealing and is sitting in jail and says to his partners in crime, woe is me, things have been so awful, look how God has dealt with me. We would know that, well, you are sitting in jail there because you chose to steal. So we're not talking about that particular type of test or that particular type of trial. Now, as we delve into this topic, looking at this chapter in particular, I think it's also important to recognize the sovereignty of God is impossible to read and impossible to discern from a human perspective because we're finite beings trying to understand God's intricate workings, an infinite God. So I don't pretend to read the sovereignty of God this morning. I know there's so many ifs, or if I should have, or I wish this wouldn't have happened, or would things be different if this didn't happen, or if I would have done this instead of that. Or maybe through a time of trial and difficulty, you're asking questions like, maybe God's trying to teach me something through this. Maybe God is using this to somehow accomplish this particular means, whatever it might be. Perhaps you're asking questions like, why is he doing this now? Why is he doing this again? What is going on? Why won't he do this one thing? It would be simple for him. It's just the one thing that I'm praying for. Perhaps you have experienced trials as of late. Or maybe you've just watched. Maybe perhaps from a close-up view. Or maybe from a distance. And you've come into contact with God's quiet sovereignty. And you've wrestled with the mystery. David wrestled, and he said, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too lofty for me to attain. The Apostle Paul likewise wrestled with this sovereign God who's working his wonders and his perfect will in a fallen world. When he said, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. Now, this morning, I don't typically do this, but I'm going to do it. Perhaps you're wondering, is he thinking of me? And the answer is yes. So Tim and Cheryl and Paul and Janet and Hen and Ron and Lena and Sean, and the list goes on and on and on. Why the trials? Why now? What I do know that at this particular time, significant trials have come into the lives of quite a few here at Sovereign Grace Community Church over the past couple of years and over the past couple of months. Trials that have been unanticipated. Trials not of the everyday nature, but instead trials that shake us at the core of our belief systems and expose the soul of even the foundations of our faith. We have long since tried here at Sovereign Grace Community Church to talk about the sovereignty of God, not in the midst of a trial, but beforehand. So hopefully we have done that. And hopefully that's a rock solid doctrine and understanding in your life that doesn't just have meat on it, but that it's become something that you've embraced, something that you have come to count on and give God great glory for. This morning, I want to look at this passage. And I want to look at it with this view in mind. As Abraham is going through this testing, it is a sort of a trial. It is a sort of a difficult time. In fact, if Abraham was here today, he certainly would say that this was the most difficult moment in my life. And I don't say that lightly or dramatically, but for those of you who might be visiting with us, there are people here who they would say in the last year, this has been the most difficult year, most difficult months. And many are here and have no idea what the future holds, or even if they will be here on this earth, as none of us do. So I want to look at this passage in that light, and I want to ask God to give us help to see things perhaps that we haven't seen and make connections we haven't made as we look at this particular passage here in Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 19. And these are three things, and obviously this is not exhaustive, but three things that I believe that the Lord wants to teach us, that through these trials, the Lord is after at least these three things. He's after, first, that we would encounter through experience itself the experience of Godward faith. Secondly, that oftentimes we are in trials like these, and God intends to connect your story with the bigger story, the redemptive story of Jesus Christ. And thirdly, to teach you and to teach me to rely upon God in times such as these. As those of you who know my story and know this last year, I again am speaking to myself. And I pray that God would use this passage and His Word this morning to speak to you, to encourage you, to strengthen you, to give you hope, to give you faith for tomorrow. If you would please stand with me, we're going to read together, then I'm going to pray, and we'll dig into those three areas. Hear God's Word to you this morning. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." He said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." Sometimes we read that verse too quickly. So Abraham rose in the morning, saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. And on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. And Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood and the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here am I, my son." And he said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And so they went, both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told them, Abraham built the altar and there laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." He said, "Do not lay a hand on the boy or do anything to him, for I now know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived in Beersheba. Would you please pray with me? Father, I pray that you would enliven your word today. And Lord, that it would find hearts that are pliable and soft, ears that are open, minds that are eager to hear from you, and feet that are quick to respond. Lord, would you help us this morning? In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Why the trials? So that we will encounter God through the experience of faith. We'll talk about that in just a little bit. But notice this first season in Abraham's life here, in this encounter that he has with God. Sometimes there's things that happen that you just don't understand. And you can't figure it out. It doesn't fit into your traditions. It comes perhaps as a total surprise. And there's a sense where you hear the news or encounter something like this, Abraham encounters, and you're immediately numb to the world. Abraham, take your son, your only son Isaac, with whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. I remember watching a movie one time, and husband and wife were in bed and they were talking together, and they were talking about this particular story. And the husband said to the wife, "Who would want a God like that, that would ask something of that nature?" It's a good question. Because there's something that's shocking about it. There's something about this passage that turns our insides, and likely Abraham was distraught as well. He had waited 25 years for this son to come into the world. He had acted on a promise from God, left his homeland, and there went into the place where God promised to make his ancestry as numerous as the sand on the seashore and as many as the stars in the sky. And yet, here God is asking Abraham to slay the very son of the promise. This must have seemed contrary to who God is. Not just to us, when we hear something like that. But it must have seemed contrary to God's character. How can God ask this of Abraham? Command this of Abraham? Sometimes the circumstances which we find ourselves in as Christians seem cruel. The truth is, God's ways of testing and trial and difficulty are beyond our understanding. We can try to figure them out. We can try to read between the lines, but we'll never fully know. And there's a sense where we as humans need to come to a place where we begin to at least perhaps not be comfortable with mystery, but at least settle it in our minds, our finite minds, that we serve an infinite God whose perfect ways are beyond us. A God who comprehensively knows all the facts and all the possible outcomes when we only see or feel a select few. Abraham likely was shocked. But he had been there before. He had been there as he went and rescued his nephew Lot with 318 men, as he went and conquered five different kings and their armies all mounted together against him, and rescued his nephew Lot and the people who were kidnapped from the city that Lot came from in Sodom. He had been there before when God did amazing things, not just conquered the many with the few, but he had been there before where he had messed up and where, because of his own cowardness, he had said that his wife was his sister, and Pharaoh took his wife into his harem. And he saw God speak to that Pharaoh. And he saw God move on his behalf when all seemed lost, not just with his marriage, but his progeny, particularly the promise of the child to come. And he saw God untangle his own sin, things for which he was guilty of. He got himself into that predicament, yet God, in his mercy and his kindness, delivered him. He had been there before when he waited 25 years, as we said earlier, for the promise. His past had taught him many things. It had taught him that God was all powerful. It taught him that God was willing to intervene. It taught him that God's timing wasn't his timing. Yet, that God's promises were sure. But notice, though these many trials that Abraham had walked through, and just the fact of leaving the land of Ur and coming all the way over to what's now the promised land, just that particular command to go and to pack up and leave everything must have been a huge challenge. But nothing's like this challenge when we come to chapter 22. Abraham's past certainly had introduced him to God and prepared him for this moment. But at the moment, he wasn't prepared. Who could be prepared for such a task? You know, as we age, our trials, they get larger, not smaller. Harder, not easier. More heart-wrenching and less tranquil. It's as if we are learning the same lesson of trusting God, even when we don't understand, even when we can't put all the pieces together, even when we can't see the outcome of tomorrow. That same lesson we seem to learn over and over and over again. But each time we learn that same lesson, we learn it in a deeper and more meaningful way. And thus was the case with Abraham. And immediately upon hearing in verse 2 the command to slaughter his son, Scripture goes silent. It immediately says Abraham got up early in the morning and left. There's a sense of real obedience. But God goes silent. It's what I call the grind. And oftentimes in trials, that silence is deafening. And it's the most difficult part of any trial. You see, there's no information of, did Abraham tell Sarah what God had said? That the son that she had at age 90, that Abraham was to go up on a mountain and slaughter the son? Did Abraham wonder, was this really God? This sounds like the devil. And there Abraham goes on a several day walk to Moriah. And there on the way, no doubt looking at his son, who from all intents and purposes from the chapter had no idea what God had told his father. Knowing that he had waited 25 years for this boy and had this boy when his mom was 90 years of age, God during this time gave no communication of assurance. And no doubt he struggled in his faith. No doubt he had to wrestle with the promises of God. No doubt he had to count the cost. And it's oftentimes in those silent periods, those grinds of after you hear the diagnosis or after the divorce is final or after that child who you've poured your heart into and sharing the gospel have left and they haven't bowed their knee to Jesus. There's a sense where your strength fails. And sadness and grief and hopelessness overtakes us. It's in those times of silence that we desire God to speak. God, if you would just speak to me now, why won't you speak to me? I've prayed to you over and over and over again. I've given you my life. I'm following you with everything I have. I know not what to do, and still silence. It's interesting. The narrator of our story here, telling the story, Moses, is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Is God not speaking until this time of the encounter? But it must have been a grueling time for Abraham, a lonely time, to be walking to Moriah and then to come to that place where God had called them to do the unthinkable. Verse 9 says, when they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. No mention if he blindfolded him. No mention of what Isaac is feeling or what Isaac is thinking. Verse 10. Then Abraham reached out his hand, took the knife to slaughter his son. No word from God. No intervention. It's at the darkest moment, complete silence, and then the encounter, God speaks. Abraham, Abraham, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you've not withheld your son. Notice he says, your only son. He has another son. His name is Ishmael. He's 13 years older than Isaac. But this is the son of the promise. And God says, your only son, this son of the promise, you did not withhold from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes. Not only did God speak in that time of the encounter, but he provided. He lifted up his eyes and he looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. And so Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. Can you imagine the relief that Abraham must have felt as he had the knife over his own son's breastplate? Can you imagine the joy he must have felt when God told him, no, not your son. And then the provision of God at just the right time, the perfect time, there a ram caught in the thicket, there to be the sacrifice. Why am I sharing this story? It's all for this point here. Genesis 22, verse 12. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything for him or to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Does that make your mind wonder a little bit and question God? Why would God say, for now I know that you fear God? Isn't he all-knowing? Isn't he omniscient? Isn't he all-powerful? Didn't he already know what Abraham would do? If so, then why would he say that now I know now that you fear God? The answer is yes. He did know that. But Abraham did not. You see, Abraham needed the experience. He needed to know that he really did fear God in order to experience what faith really is. He needed to walk through the entire process. Those 2 to 3 days going up to Mount Moriah, that climb with Isaac himself, binding his hands, laying him there upon the altar, and raising his knife. He needed to know for himself the experience of experiencing faith to know that God is really real. The lesson is not, wow, my faith is stronger than I thought. Any of you who've walked through trials or difficulties, you have talked to me and I've shared the same thing. For we know that we have not walked through any of these trials perfectly. We know we have failed time and time again. We know that even at times we have railed against God. The lesson is not, wow, my faith is stronger than I thought. The lesson is this. Wow, God is stronger than I thought. He sustained me through something I would have never thought I could have survived. He gave me faith. And at that moment, through that trial, through that difficulty, you realize that God is real. And this stuff that we talk about Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, and that you read about day in and day out, these aren't just words on a page. You, at those moments in your life, you realize that God really is who He says He is. And you experience the sustaining grace and power and love and affection of God. And it does something to your soul that without that experience, it just would be impossible to happen. Listen. That walk down the mountain for Abraham must have been very different from that walk up the mountain. But I'm here to tell you this morning, that walk down the mountain is the same as that walk up the mountain. The only difference is, you now know not by hearing, but by experiencing. God wants you to encounter Him and strip you completely of all your hope in self. He wants you to experience Him in a new, in a fresh, in a powerful way. He wants you to meet Him as Abraham met Him there on that mountain. He wants you to experience that kind of faith in your heart. Your greatest desire as a Christian, if the Holy Spirit, if you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit lives within you, your greatest desire in all the world is to please God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And on that way down the mountain, it was Abraham's distinct joy to know that by the grace of God, He had pleased him. What a glorious trip down the mountain. Jonathan Edwards says it this way. He says, there's a difference between having an opinion that God is holy and gracious and having a sense of the love and beauty of that holiness and grace. He says, there's a difference between having a rational judgment that honey is sweet and having a sense of His sweetness. A man may have the former, but knows not how honey tastes. But a man can't have the latter unless he has an idea of the taste of honey in his mind. God says in Psalm 34:8, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. God wants you, through this trial, to taste Him, to experience Him. He wants you to experience Him in new and fresh ways. In ways that, apart from these providentially, perfectly designed difficulties, it just wouldn't happen. The amazing thing is, as you've talked to Christians who come through the most horrific of trials, so many of them, this is their testimony. It was hard. I didn't like it. I don't rejoice over some disease, but I do rejoice over the fact that I know my God's faithful, and He has been faithful throughout the entire process. And I've encountered God in a fresh way. And lo and behold, amazing of amazement, I love God more than I did before. I've encountered Him in ways I never would have encountered Him. And I don't understand it all. But I know that God's good. think God wants to not only help us to experience the experience of faith, but also to incorporate our story with a big story. You know, everyone wants their life to be meaningful. I remember a particular man who was getting on in age, him and his wife, and their kids had already grown and married and been off, and they were going from church to church to church to church, and they wanted to experience revival. They wanted to be a part of some kind of revival. And they were looking for it from church to church and not finding it and being discouraged and disappointed. But what I think they didn't understand was it was God's intention. God's intention to take their stories and to weave them into His master story. And oftentimes when we taste suffering, the victories of life are all that much more sweet. God uses suffering in order to accomplish His purposes. In fact, without suffering, there is no salvation. Without the cross, there is no heaven. Without crucifixion, there is no comfort, there is no ease, there is no rest. God used suffering in order to bring about the most beautiful happening, the most beautiful reality. Relationship with Him. Suffering is a shared experience. I know sometimes it feels like it's unique. Perhaps Abraham was thinking this himself. This is a unique type of story. How is God going to weave this into His big plan? Peter says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed." How can we rejoice in Christ's sufferings? How can we rejoice in the midst of trial? Brothers and sisters, that's the distinct place of Christians and others to behold the power of God, the sustaining grace of God, that though the rain falls on the unjust and the just, though disease comes to both the just and the unjust, though trial comes to both the just and the unjust, the righteous and the unrighteous, there's a difference in the Christian's life because Christ is there. And that suffering is not meaningless. It's not just happening in a random chance-like way. God is weaving that suffering individually and corporately into a part of history, into a part of His story. Trials and hardship and suffering, immediately when we experience them, we recognize something's wrong. Something's wrong with my body. Something's wrong with this situation. Something's wrong with that person. It shouldn't be this way. And immediately our ears are in tune to the fallenness of humanity. Immediately that which seemed distant is now close and near. How is Abraham's story woven into the big story? Well, in verse 7 of chapter 22, Isaac spoke up and said to his father, "Abraham, father." Abraham said, "Yes, my son." And Abraham replied, "The fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And there must have been thick tension at that moment, perhaps. Abraham was choking on his own saliva. Do I tell him? What should I say? But notice at that moment, faith was spoken. In the next verse, verse 8, Abraham answered, "God Himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. Notice that last phrase. that God Himself will provide the lamb, my son? This testimony of faith. But notice, and the two of them went on together. Back to the grind. Back to the silence. But here, faith was spoken. But as they continued on, faith was seen in action. The two of them went on together. And there comes a time in your life and my life when we have to continue to walk it out. Even in the midst of silence, even in the midst of loneliness, even in the midst of heartbreak, when there's no voice and no guarantee and no explanation, and there's no figuring it out, God Himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering. It sounds a little bit insane. It sounds a little bit like wishful thinking. But I want you to recognize and realize the power of this story and the importance of this story and the larger story, the big story, as God is weaving Abraham's personal experience into the redemptive story of history. For the Old Testament, I heard one man say, can be summed up this way in Isaac's words. Where is the Lamb? And the New Testament, in its entirety, can be summed up in John the Baptist's words. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Little did Abraham know that God was taking his personal experience and connecting it to the larger story of his son's redemption. It's not just a mere happening by chance, but it was to teach people. It was to instruct them that though Abraham was held back from slaughtering his own son, that one day God the Father would go forward with what he stopped Abraham from doing. That he would slaughter his son in order that all might come to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And in the same way, God is using your suffering and your trials. He is weaving them into his bigger story of redemption. He's using the way you respond personally to affect those people around you. He is growing in you not only the faith that we talked about, but He is somehow providentially, perfectly weaving together this incredible tapestry of redemption. And your suffering is a part of that, just as Christ's suffering was a part of that. And after the suffering of his soul, Isaiah says in Isaiah 53, he will see the light of life and be satisfied by his knowledge. My righteous servant will justify many and he will bear their iniquities. That through Christ's sufferings, we receive eternal salvation, hope and rest. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, let me read that again. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, for as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ, we share abundantly in His comfort too. Listen, when our story becomes part of His story, we share His comfort and we share His resurrection. Now listen. I wish I could walk into the cancer ward and lay my hands on any individual I pleased and that they would be completely healed. I wish I could go talk to your wayward son, a wayward daughter, and hold out Christ to them, and they would bow their knee and come and follow Jesus all the days of their life and be with us in heaven forever and ever. I wish I could take away that abuse. Wish I could somehow erase the difficulty and the challenge and any and all suffering that you've experienced in your lives or that I've experienced in life. But in so doing, our connection to Jesus Christ and the bigger story would be completely ruined. It is as if we were taking threads from the tapestry and throwing them on the floor, and now there are big holes in this beautiful portrait that God is creating. No, somehow your trial, your suffering, your difficulty is forming Christ in you. But it's also part of a larger story. It's part of the larger story that we just read about last week in Revelation, where there's myriads of individuals under the throne of God crying out, "How long, O Lord? How long? Remember our suffering. Remember our martyrdom. How long do you avenge?" You see, their suffering was a part of Christ's suffering, which was a part of God's plan to bring complete rest and peace and healing and forgiveness and, yes, even judgment to the world, to make all things right again. Listen, it's not just Abraham's story that's connected to the big story. Your story is too. God never wastes suffering. He never wastes a trial. He can do you no harm. And He can't help but be good and righteous and perfect. And I know perhaps at times you don't understand this, and I don't understand this. And it's, as David said, it's just too wonderful for us to understand and to know. But we can know from story after story of the Bible, whether it's Moses or Joseph or Ruth or the Apostle Paul, all of their suffering, every one of them, was all a part of God's big story. There's not one person in here who suffered as a follower of God that God did not weave into His perfect plan. And if you're a Christian this morning, you can take heart in that. That somehow in ways that are beyond your comprehension, that God is working His marvelous grace and doing a work that only He could do. Lastly and quickly, not only does He desire that we encounter God through our experience of faith, that we would be able to have those walking down the mountain moments, that we would be able to have them walking up the mountain. Not only does He incorporate our story into His story, but He's teaching us to rely on God. Abraham had to learn to rely on God and not His manipulation. He tried to fulfill God's promise of a son. His wife did the same. And they had this plan that they would somehow use Hagar to somehow bring about the promise that God had given them. He tried to protect himself and manipulate the situation by saying to Sarah two times, "Pretend you're my sister." And both times she was taken by the foreign king and taken into the harem. And there the progeny of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, there was in danger because of Abraham's cowardice and because of his own manipulation. He had to learn to rely upon God Himself, even though he didn't understand. He had to learn the life of faith, even when God was silent. Even when he looked into his son's eyes, no doubt, and saw his innocence, and perhaps saw the moment of recognition when Isaac likely came to the understanding, Father, what are you going to do? It's in those moments Abraham was learning the lesson that God desires that we would learn. It's the same lesson that the Apostle Paul learned, is revealed in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7 through 10, 2 Corinthians, where Paul says, our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired life itself. You ever been in that place? Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us, listen, that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God. It's so easy to rely on our own experience, traditions, our medicines, the things that have worked in the past, our own intellect, our money, our health. But when a trial comes of this magnitude in our lives, all of a sudden we realize that we really are weak and we really are a needy people. And in those moments, God is teaching us to rely on Him and not on self. And as we rely on self, when Abraham relied on self throughout all these chapters, there from 12 to 25, when he relied on self, he experienced pressure, misery, stress, and even sin. And always trouble. But God is teaching us and calling us to learn to rely upon Him. And oftentimes, through times like this that we're experiencing here, we learn that lesson in a new way, a fresh way. We know that in our minds. We know that that's what we're supposed to do. But until we, as we said earlier, until we experience that and walk through that, oftentimes we don't know what that looks like exactly. We don't know what Jesus means when He says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. We don't understand what that means. But God wants us to learn to rely upon God, that we might, along with Paul, through his sufferings, through his trials, that we might exalt in our weakness, for His power is made perfect in our weakness. He wants us to learn to rely on God. Listen, not because He wants us to do that in a dutiful kind of way. But you see, when you rely on God, that's where your true rest lies. That's where your true peace lies. When you rely on self, there's strife, fear, anxiety, trouble. Listen, if God could so masterfully work in the lives of Noah and Moses and David, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Micah, John the Baptist, Paul, and Peter, all of who suffered immense suffering, sometimes for decades upon decades of imprisonments and beheadings and being crucified upside down, if He could masterfully work their stories into His story, and if He could somehow masterfully empower them to learn how to rely upon them, that they might rest and they might write things like the Apostle Paul wrote there in the chapter of Philippians that we read during communion, that we might be able to say that we have learned, whether we are in want or whether we have plenty, that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's a game changer. It's a life changer. It's a way God wants us to live. He wants us to experience Him. As the worship team comes forward, I confess that many times I don't want to experience God in this way. I would rather pray, God, give me rest, rather than, God, give me reliance. I would rather pray, God, give me peace and ease, rather than, God, make me more like Your Son, Jesus. I would rather have my personal story disconnected from the bigger story. But you see, God loves you too much. And He loves me too much. And He has specifically and providentially and lovingly carved out your path in order to cause you and to grow you into becoming more and more like Jesus. And as you do, to experience to a greater degree, to a deeper level, that peace that passes all understanding, that trust, that reliance, that hope, that joy, even in the midst of difficult circumstances. That's God's desire for you. And it's God's desire for me this morning. I pray that by the power and the mercy of God, that you not waste this trial, but you leverage it for the glory of God, and that you experience the goodness of God in your own life. Let's stand in response and sing.